Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. And chapter 9. Picking up where we left off last time we were in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9. And we'll read from verses 7 through to 9. Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, beginning at verse 7 through to verse 9. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, that is, of course, the Lord Jesus, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. And by some that Elijah had appeared, by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. Well, on the surface, these three verses seem like a simple addition by Luke, the beloved physician, and more importantly, by God the Holy Spirit. And of course, there are some interesting things we are told about Herod and John the Baptist and Jesus Christ in these verses. But as we look at it carefully, there is much in these three verses to say to almost every segment of mankind. There's much here to remind us of some foundational truths that is absolutely essential for the church of God. There is much here that is useful for those who are sitting on the fence, for those who've heard the gospel. There's much here to be said about those who are slowly but surely becoming callous to the things of God. We want to touch on three essential things that are said about Herod. And so we will divide it according to what the author divides it here. In verse 7, we are told that Herod heard. And then we are told that he was perplexed. Then we are told that he said, we'll pass over that because we just don't have time. And we can combine it with what we are told, that he sought to see him. Now, by way of introduction, we are told by Dr. Luke, who is often very precise, he tells us this particular Herod is Herod the Tetrarch. Now this might help you in your reading of the Bible. There are a number of Herods in history, in extra-biblical history. We have a number of Herods mentioned. But there are at least four Herods that intersect with biblical New Testament history. There's of course Herod the Great. Now, he was not called Herod the Great because he was a great man in his character. He was a great builder. He was a great politician. He was quite a wicked man. But he was known as Herod the Great. He was the one who sought to see Jesus when the wise men came and then proceeded to terminate babies under a certain age. That's Herod the Great. Then you have Herod Antipas, mentioned also in the New Testament. You have Herod Agrippa, And here you have Herod Tetrarch. Just so when you read about these Herods, Herod is a title and it's a dynasty. They were a very powerful family. Some of them had personal contact and friendship with the Caesar in Rome. Well, enough about Herod as a family. But as we come to the text, the very first thing we're told is that now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was heard by, that all that was done by him, that is, the Lord Jesus. Now, what is it you think that Herod heard? Well, I'm sure you know. If you just turn to the chapter before, in Luke chapter 8, we know here that the Lord Jesus preaches by parable, beginning at verse 4 and going through to verse 18. Jesus, of course, was a great, well, I'm sorry I said a great, Jesus was the greatest preacher, teacher that ever was. And people were absolutely fascinated by his preaching and teaching. Herod heard about it. Herod, of course, had very close knowledge of John the Baptist, who preached Jesus Christ. And so now he is hearing about the Lord Jesus. He had his emissaries, his personal household guards scattered all over the important places of his reign and rule. And he heard about Jesus Christ. But then who hadn't heard about Jesus Christ in Israel and Galilee and by travelers even to far off lands, even before his crucifixion? That's the first thing. His preaching and teaching. Then of course he would have heard about the miracles we are told here. All that was done by him. All that was done by him. In chapter 8 in verse 22 and following, we have the miracle where the Lord Jesus Christ quietens the wind and the sea. In verse 26, where the Lord Jesus Christ crosses over to the Gentile country of the Gadarenes, and the story of the demoniac and the pigs and that entire story of the salvation, of how the Lord Jesus exploits the kingdom of darkness as he enters into the territory of the demoniac to show his omnipotent power over the spiritual world. The miracle before that is simply a glimpse of what he did in Genesis 1, what God the Father did through him, to show that he had power over the elements of the earth and now over the spirit world. And then, of course, in verse 40 and following, we have two miracles. One is of this poor, desperate woman who was troubled and had lost all to physicians who could not heal her, just healed by the touch of the hem of his garment. Well, Herod heard about this, as you heard about it. And then, of course, there is the resurrection, or at least the raising of the dead. The resurrection, we use it also technically, because this girl, like every other one that was raised from the dead, went on to die and awaits the resurrection of the dead, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the raising of the dead, of Jairus' daughter. But then he had, I'm sure, something else, what we considered last time in chapter 9, verses 1 through to 6. He not only did these things, but look what verse 1 of chapter 9 says. Then he called his 12 disciples together And he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And we saw when we looked at this particular section that this is particular apostolic power. I know there are people running around calling themselves apostles and miracle workers, but there's nothing compared. And a lot, almost all of it is quite questionable. But apostolic powers were powers given by the Lord Jesus Christ to his particular chosen 12. Not only did he have power, he gave power to his apostles. Herod heard all this, and he heard about Christ. I don't know about you, but when you read a passage like this, it not only expands our desire for the things of God and the Spirit of God to work in our hearts, but it also creates a certain amount of discouragement and longing for our own times. And of course, if we are to interact with the text with any seriousness at all, we are going to ask the question, well, how are people going to hear about Jesus today? Now, there are many ways in which God has ordained for people to hear about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And we do not live in the time when Jesus was actually alive. In fact, one of the things thrown in the faces of believers is, show us. And we don't even live in apostolic times. We don't even live in revival times, by and large. It's quite possible there are revivals somewhere. But by and large, we're not even a generation away from revivals, because many of us have known people who've been in some sort of a revival and there was something wonderful about them and their life and the change that was brought about in them. But we live not just in moderate times, we live in, let's face it, declining spiritual times. What we are seeing is the march of the evil one and his followers, where the word of God is being trampled upon, where the truth of God's commandments are despised and laughed at, and man is continuing to sin with a high hand. But what is even more painful is that even in the church, all sorts of ungodliness are not only tolerated in the pews, but in the pulpit. So how do we hear about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first and foremost is the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. Remember what we are told in Romans 10 by the great Apostle Paul. How shall they call on him whom they have not heard? And then he goes on to say, but the word is near you. And talks about the preaching of the word of God. And that's why the public reading, now I've read a shorter section than usual, especially in these COVID times, but there must be the public reading of the scriptures. It's actually the only infallible part of the worship service. Even the preacher, even the Apostle Paul has to be judged according to the rest of the scriptures. His preaching had to be, not his writing, because his writing is scripture. And so this must be central. And the church of God must continue to be, as the Apostle Paul says, the ground and pillar of the truth. Now we can entertain people, we can enter into all sorts of gimmicks, marketing ideas and management techniques, but none of these will bring them into the kingdom of God, nor will they rightly hear about the God of the Bible or the Christ of God. That's the first thing, and that's why we have here the Lord Jesus first preaching. In fact, in one of the Gospels, we have a summation of his work. He preached and taught and healed many. That's actually also the order of importance. As he comes preaching the word of God. And this is the first thing we must look for, the right and proper and faithful. I'm not talking about great and glorious and gifted and unique men. They are far and few between, but the faithful preaching of the word of God. But then there are other qualities that the Lord Jesus Christ insists, which he gives us, but he insists that we maintain. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus as he prays his high priestly prayer. He's just about to go to the cross. Before that, he instructs his disciples, his immediate disciples, in the most essential things. And he prays loudly, and he actually says that I pray this for those who will hear me, so that his disciples might understand. And this is what he prays for the believers. That's why I say there's much here in this text for the church and for believers. And he prays for all the people of God and all the churches of God of all time. Verse 20 of John 17. I do not pray for these alone, that is these immediate disciples, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word. There again is the centrality of the word. And what is it he says next? That they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us. Why? Well, here's a prime reason. That the world may believe that you sent me. How will the world know of a church? Is the unity of the believers. And remember, this unity is always in truth. There's not a unity of culture or people who might belong to a club or race or shared experience in the world as such. This is one in the truth of God's word. We're not a big church or a medium-sized church, nor do we live in apostolic times, and it is on all our minds that Christ Jesus be lifted up and God the Father be worshipped along with the Son and the Spirit. But we live in such declining times. We are such a small group. But it does not preclude us from being united in the truth of God's word. That's why most churches have a constitution. The unity is around the truth. And we must work to maintain that unity. It's not a unity we create. We are united in Christ because we are all in Christ through the word and his salvific work. So instead of worrying about all the things we don't have, let's put into place the things that we do have. And as Jesus Christ, the resurrected one, says, strengthen the things which remain. And then, of course, there is love and obedience to the Lord through his word. In John 13, it's all part of that upper room discourse and prayer. He says, this is a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so also love one another. It's a commandment. When he says it's a new commandment, the command to love is not new. What is new about this commandment is, he's just demonstrated and he's going to further demonstrate in a new way what love truly is. You see, what he does just before this, he washes the disciples' feet. A washing of the feet in a house that is wealthy is done by slaves. In Philippians 2, we are told that he who was God made himself, humbled himself to the point of a bond slave, serving one another. That's what love is. This is not dismissal of doctrine. And some people just want to do away with doctrine and be nice to everybody. That's not biblical love. That's one example, but then of course there's going to be the greatest of examples. You're all aware of this, so I need only touch on it. Is that he's going to the cross and to vicariously in our place become the sin bearer. The Holy One becomes the sin bearer. This is love. You know, people often speak, and especially as a pastor and those who are married or have trouble in this, says, oh, we've lost love. But what they mean is physical attraction and excitement. That's not what is love. Love is devotion and commitment and sacrificial giving to the other. That's the example that the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no other example in all of the universe than that of Jesus Christ. And it's a commandment. It's not a feeling. It's not a biochemical reaction or hormonal excitement, to make it very plain. Animals possess it. Love to God. Not when you feel there is a lot of excitement and everything's going your way. That is one of the problems in all these Western countries where there's been great influence of Christianity. After that, there was a lot of cultural Christianity. No truth, but just cultural Christianity. But love is completely different biblical love. So is unity. It's based around the truth. Sanctify them in the truth, and your word is truth. You see, we can practice love. There's another thing we must do. We must take sin seriously. This does not mean being self-righteous. The very first thing about taking sin seriously is to be repentant of our own sins, to be sensitive to our own sins. We don't have to publish every hard sin. But there is something about the person who knows God and knows himself through his word, who reflects a repentant attitude. First thing is, they will seek forgiveness if they have sinned in a public way or in a personal way. And then, of course, the change of lives, which means not just a pattern of life, but desires. This is what happens. People who are not at all interested in the things of God suddenly are aware of their sins. Or as the Apostle John puts it, when the Holy Spirit is come, well, the Lord Jesus said this, John records it for us, they will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I wonder what are the things that are prominent in our churches and in our own hearts and minds. And none of this is cultural or habitual. It exhibits a hunger for God. So you see, we needn't be discouraged. In fact, the Lord Jesus refused to go to places where they only look for him performing miracles. You remember? He said, an evil and an adulterous generation seek for signs. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? Large sections of Christianity only want Jesus for miracles. Miracles, healing, health, wealth, and prosperity. But they're not the only ones. There are many who go to church because the music is right. And nothing wrong with music. But they go because the music is their type of music. It entertains them. Or because of the activities. And of course, there's legitimate reason that we must have songs and hymns and so on. Or because there's a lot of therapeutic gospel being preached. Or there's a charismatic preacher. People often get hooked to a style of preaching. And this is very carnal. Remember, the Apostle Paul warned about Paul, Cephas, and Apollos. They were all great men of God. But they created a problem because they had certain preferences. But you see, the Lord calls us to unity in the world, love of God and of the believers to begin with, beginning with the household of faith to all men. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. That's not beyond us, in some degree or another. So let's ask the Lord for just that. Well, secondly, Herod not only heard, but he was perplexed. Now, what does that mean? Well, originally in the Greek, the word means to be at a loss of clarity and confusion in the mind. Perplexity is a good word. Now, why was he perplexed? Well, we're given the reason in the text, isn't it? Look at verse 7. In fact, the rest of the 2.5 verses is all about this reason. Herod was perplexed, confused in the mind, and so on, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And so, we know what is happening to Herod in his heart. We know the story of Herod and John the Baptist. He's the one who is mentioned first. He's on a first name basis here with John. Because John had risen from the dead, and then he says he'd taken, John I have beheaded, he says in verse 9. So why is he so perplexed? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Because it troubled him in his conscience about what he had done to John. Now, before he had beheaded John, we know that John was a preacher of righteousness. That was the issue that brought about the death of John. John did not try to gain the favor of Herod. He spoke the law to Herodias and Herod about their relationship. Because as a prophet, and this is in Israel, so Israel is like today's equivalent is in the church, He spoke about sin and he spoke about his immoral lifestyle. John did not close his eyes to that. By the way, neither did any of the preachers of the Word of God. Spurgeon said first the misery of sin and then the mercy of the Savior. And so he was living a life of immorality with this woman, and John condemned it. And so now he's worried. Now, he may not have thought that this is John in the final analysis. This is his first reaction. But he certainly does not like the preaching of the Lord Jesus, who spoke about sin, righteousness, and judgment also. I've repeated it many times. Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else. And he spoke more about hell than he spoke about heaven. Just check it out in your gospel. And so his conscience troubled us. You know, the conscience is a marvelous thing. It's an instrument God has placed somewhere in the folds of our soul. And it affects our minds. Now, the conscience is not perfect because we are not perfect. As we've said many times, the conscience has to be educated and guided by the Word of God. Nevertheless, it has the remaining marks of pointing us to what is right and wrong. And he was perplexed. He was troubled. You see, here's a man who comes from a very powerful family in a dynastic fashion. Generationally, you can be very successful, you can be very powerful, you can be one of the great names on the world circuit. You can be Donald Trump or Queen Elizabeth or Prince Philip or whoever they may be. But if they do not obey the commandments of God, it will give them no peace. It will trouble them. At one point or another. And here we are. In our own lives, we experience this, don't we? Has your conscience ever been troubled? I'm asking believers, including myself. If your conscience doesn't trouble you, you are in the worst imaginable position. Your most sensitive instrument is dead. But this man's conscience was troubling him at this point. And in many ways, that's a good thing. But you know what Herod did? He violated the right voice of his conscience. And he kept violating it. Again and again. You know why? Because he wanted to satisfy his own lust. And so there is such a thing as the searing of the conscience. The Apostle Paul speaks about it. The wise man speaks about it. All you young people should read Proverbs. It tells us how to live. It gives us wisdom to live. Just being a genius in mathematics or any other field doesn't give us wisdom to live. Some of the greatest geniuses are the most vile people, or at least very foolish in life. What was that book called? The Intellectuals. There's a book written in the 80s listing all the intellectuals in the last few hundred years. And how vile their personal lives were. Proverbs won't teach you to be a genius, but it'll teach you to be wise. About faithfulness and loyalty and the fear of God. And this is what Proverbs 6:28 says. Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? I'm tempted to go a little aside, because having grown up in India in the first few years of my life, you have people who walk on coals. But you see what the Spirit of God is telling us through Proverbs. If you violate the word of God and the conscience, it's like walking on hot coals. And it will sear your soul in areas. Take, for example, lying. I was a believer when I was a child, and I've told many lies to my parents. And at first you're scared. And then you begin to get more comfortable with this. And the only thing you're scared about is getting caught. But the conscience itself becomes seared. Or take 1 Timothy 4:2, having their conscience is seared with a hot iron. That's what Proverbs is really saying. It's not talking about feet. It's not very pleasant about the feet, but it won't take you to hell. But if your conscience is seared with a hot iron. Remember Esau? Son of a privileged and blessed father and mother. He found no place for repentance. And so we repeatedly violate our conscience. I read from Romans 1, 124, 26, 28. God gave them over. And you can see it all around the world. The language, the sexual activities and the explicit nature of it. The godlessness. The searing of the conscience. Lastly, we read in verse 9. So he sought to see him. Our time is gone, but I trust you'll bear with me. Herod sought to see Jesus. Why did he seek to see Jesus? Oh, this is a terrible thing. Before John the Baptist was killed, we are told this about Herod. Mark 6 and verse 18. John had said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to live with this woman, Herodias. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him. But she would not. But then, two verses later, this is what we are told about Herod. Herod feared John. He had a tender conscience about this. Knowing that he was a just and holy man. He knew that John was a just and holy man. By the way, when you look at the commandments of God, look at the origin of the commandments, the word of God. And people often try to silence their own conscience by the faults of the preacher or the church or everybody else. This is all simply a ruse. The command comes from the word of God. And he knew that he was a just and holy man. And we know that the word of God, in fact, the Apostle Paul says the commandments are just, holy and good. He feared God. He knew that this was right. And then we're told, and he heard him gladly. But then listen to what he does. Verse 26 of Mark 6. This is all happening in his heart. And then we read, but he was very sorry because of his oaths. And because of those who sat with him, because he didn't want to refuse Herodias. And of course, finally, it's his own instinct and drive. He cannot give up his relationship and his morality. And because of those who sat with him. Beware of who your friends are and who you admire. If you want to know your spiritual condition, I know this personally. In my early teens, some of my best friends were rank unbelievers. It's the most dangerous thing you can do. Of course, birds of a feather flock together, and sometimes when believers have gone astray, we find the world very attractive because they legitimize all our behavior and our drives because of those who sat with him. And he was very sad that he had to do this. And so what happens? He beheads John. And then Luke goes on to tell us about him in Luke chapter 23. Remember, Pilate sends him to Herod. This Herod. They were enemies. Now they become friends. Because they both enjoy the same kind of view about Christ. And you know what he does there? They mock and reject Jesus and condemn him to death. See that? From a fear of the word of God, from knowing that the commandments were holy and just, from even being sorry, now he outright rejects over incrementally the searing of the conscience. People of God, this is not only for the unbeliever. We must be very careful about violating our conscience. All of us struggle with remaining sin. And we can silence the conscience theologically using words like God is love and Jesus has paid it all. But it must bring us also to the point where we daily confess, name the sin. Remember what we've said before. Private sins privately. You can ask people who are more mature than you to pray for you in specific ways. But you have to be very careful. Private sins privately. Personal sins personally. And public sins publicly. Don't sear your conscience. And let the preacher be aware of this, lest he come into greater condemnation. But having said all this, there is forgiveness for the deepest sin of the believer. I want to start with the believer. Remember Peter? He cursed and denied his Lord three times out of fear of his own life. But he did it. But there was forgiveness and restoration for him. See, sometimes your worst sins will haunt you. And the devil will use it and you will remember these things. And they deserve to be judged. But remember, there's forgiveness for the worst sin. For Christ did come to pay the price of our sins. The goodness of God should lead us to repentance, says the Apostle Paul. What about blasphemers and murderers? Well, Paul was such, wasn't he? Unknowingly, he thought he was doing the right thing, but he himself says, he's a violent man, a blasphemer. And he was responsible for the killing of those whom he thought was destroying the religion of the Bible. But the Lord Jesus showed him mercy. Why? The Apostle Paul tells us. So that in me it might be evident that there is mercy for all. Why are you here? Why am I here? To make us feel a bit better? Maybe even just because we want forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ was sent into the world by the Father. He came into the world to redeem sinners and to save us from the wrath to come. And there is forgiveness for the deepest sin, for the greatest sinner. There is restoration for the prodigal who's gone far away from his father's house. Because God, the Father, so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He who has the Son is not condemned, but he who does not have the Son is condemned already. Friends, run to Christ for refuge. Tomorrow is not yours. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number 472. Come unto me, ye weary, and I will give you rest. Let me read the first two lines of the following verses. Come unto me, ye wanderers. There might be some like that here today, or listening to my voice. I will give you light. You're not sure about these things. He says, come to me. How do you come to him? Through his word. By seeking him. Asking others. Come to me, ye fainting, those who are tired, struggling, lost heart and strength. And this is for all of us, isn't it? And he's a mighty Savior in every condition. Well, let's stand and respond to this.